It just hit me. This may be the very last time I ever have to take a music stand and do this. I think I'll miss it. So I'll just do it for a little bit. Is the pulpit going to be ready? Have we heard? Okay. It is Advent. As I said last week, the word Advent means coming. It's a Latin word. And usually, during this Advent season, we remember and we celebrate the first coming of Christ. We celebrate and we remember the coming of baby Jesus. But this year, we're focusing on the second coming, his future return. As people in the Old Testament looked forward to his first coming, we look forward to his second coming, his return. The time when he will return in his glory. Time when he will carry out his final judgment and when he will restore creation and make all things new, including us. Now, the reason we decided to do this thing this year was because we just wanted to mix things up a little bit. You know, every year it seems like we do the same thing. We wanted to do something a little different, but also we've been preaching through the Bible together for 3.5 years, and we're getting close to the end, and this seemed like a great time to address the issues of Revelation, which is the very end. In fact, our passage today is the very last chapter of the Bible. Since it was Holy Spirit's the author of the Bible, this is the very last thing God wanted to say to us. All right? So, the other thing is, what difference should these messages during this Advent series make in our lives? And what's the big deal to us? And I think more than anything, repeatedly, what we want you to know is that what you believe about eternity should have a drastic effect on the way you live. Should have a drastic effect on your life. It should have a drastic effect on how you respond to heartache and sadness. How you invest your time and your energy and your money and your resources. What you believe about eternity should have a massive impact in your life. It should also provide a sense of comfort. So with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the opportunity to stand. I thank you for the opportunity to sit here and share the things that I have been studying in this passage this week. Lord, I ask you bless this time as we're together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little kid, I grew up in Kansas, Wichita, Kansas, and my parents decided to take a vacation to California. And I remember we had a pickup truck. And on the back of the pickup truck, we had one of those campers, you know, that sat in the side of the house, and you put it on the pickup truck and latch it down. And my dad had this great idea that, because as we went out to California, the boys, me and my twin brother and my older brother, we were going to ride in the back of the camper. You could do that back then. And he and my mom would ride up in the cab. And so my dad had this great idea. They didn't have, you know, attached windows or anything back then, and they didn't have wireless walkie-talkies. So what he did was he took a wired walkie-talkie and he put it up in the camper so we could talk to them and they could talk to us. And he wired it from the cab to the camper. And I remember the trip. I mean, I was really young, but I do remember the trip. And my brothers and I, we had so much fun. I remember playing hide and seek in that little camper. I remember playing road games with my brothers. And I just remember having a lot of fun. It was a blast for the first hour or two. I mean, it didn't take long before we were back there bickering and fighting and fussing and complaining. And I remember we began to push that button. They're up in the cab and we're pushing. And what was it? What do kids want to know? How much longer? Where are we going? You know, who's going to be there? What are we going to do? And, you know, but the biggest question of all is, like you said, how much longer? And so my dad would say, well, soon. Not very long. We're almost there. Just a few more minutes. You know, I think he was just saying those things to just get us, saying whatever he could do to get us to shut up, quit pushing the button. You know, here's the thing. I'm sure my dad had these brilliant visions of this beautiful vacation, of his three boys just having a ball in the back of the pickup, and he and his beautiful bride being sitting up in the cab having a nice road trip together. But we kept pushing that button. We kept pushing that button. And if you knew my dad, I can't tell the story without laughing, but if you knew my dad and you knew his temper and you knew his temperament, he just finally reached up and grabbed that cord and just ripped it right out of the cab and threw it away. You know, the last chapter, this final chapter of Revelation, addresses the same questions that we were asking in the back of that camper. Where are we going? We're going to heaven, to this new creation. Second is, who's going to be there and who's not going to be there? The third question is, how much longer? That's what this chapter talks about. And the fact is, the answer to these questions are even more important because we're talking about eternity, right? Now, before I go further, I want to make something very, very clear. This is sort of a sidebar. It's a common misunderstanding. God is not going to take us all up, and we're not going to go live on some cloud and float around like these bodiless spirits for all eternity, separated from this evil, painful world. That's not what's going to happen. The Bible's been very, very clear talking about that God is going to restore the earth. He's going to give us resurrected bodies. It will be a very physical heaven. And earth, when heaven is united to earth, it'll be reunited. It'll be revived. It'll be a restored earth. Okay, we're going to live here in Lakeland. We're going to live here in on the earth, and God is going to make things back. He's going to return it to what it was like in the Garden of Eden before sin. I want to make that very clear. We're going to live here, but it will not be tainted by the fall. It's going to be a very physical world that we live in for eternity. But it will be renewed. So let's go on. Let's ask this question. Where are we going? We asked the same question last week when we were in chapter 21. Remember, John described the new creation. He said heaven is going to come down. It's going to be like this city, this perfect cube, this new Jerusalem that's going to come down where the presence of God resides. And he's going to come down and reside. It's going to be a large place. It's going to come down from heaven. It's going to be large enough to accommodate all of God's people. And it's going to enable us to live in his glorious presence. We saw that last week in chapter 21. Now, the passage that Evelyn read just a moment ago, chapter 21, is in many ways sort of a continuation of chapter 20, or 22 is a continuation of chapter 21, in that John is continuing to describe the age to come. Only here, last week he described it in the terms of this city. This week in chapter 22, he describes it in terms of a garden. But this is not just any garden. This is the Garden of Eden restored. In fact, it's not just Eden restored, it is Eden improved. And that's what I want you to see today. I think that's what John wants to see. In other words, it's going to be even better than the first Eden. Now, to understand this, we got to go back. We've got to go back to when this sermon series started. It was 180 sermons ago. And we were in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, it says this. It says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. And out of the garden, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, but there was also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you had these two trees, special trees amongst all the others. And it says, in verse 10, it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water this garden. This river provided life to the tree of life, to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to all the other trees. And then it flowed out of the garden through these other four rivers to the rest of the world. So the life came from this river that flowed through the Garden of Eden. So there was a river. It acted as the source of life. All right? Now remember, Adam and Eve were told that they could eat from any tree in the garden, including from the tree of life. There was only one exception. They were not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All right? God said, if you do, you will surely die. And do you remember what happened? Satan came to them. Satan convinced them. Convinced Adam and Eve that God was somehow holding out on them. He convinced them that if they did eat from this forbidden tree, that they would be like God. And then rather than trusting in the goodness and the provision of God, they embraced the lies of Satan and they ate from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They instead of trusting in the goodness and the provision of God, they attempted to usurp God's authority. They aligned themselves with God's enemy. And as a result, as God promised, it brought down a curse upon themselves and upon all creation. Remember, as a result, they were kicked out. I know it was 180 sermons ago, but just they were kicked out of the garden. Remember, the Lord put an angel there with a sword preventing them from getting back in. Remember that? And as a result, life became painful. It became difficult. It became hard. It became laborious. And the fact is, we also saw that the story of Adam and Eve is really the story of us all, because we are all constantly usurping God's authority in our lives. We all are aligning ourselves with God's enemies. We are all thinking that God is somehow holding out on us and taking things into matters into our own hands. That's a picture of us. You see, as a result, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And they no longer had access to the thing that they needed most, the tree of life. They could no longer eat from the tree of life, and therefore they would die. Now, with that in mind, let's come back to our passage today. We just talked about the very beginning of the Bible. Now let's look at what is happening at the very end of the Bible. I told you they're all connected. It's all connected, didn't I? I know it was 180 sermons ago, but I told you. Look at Revelation chapter 22, beginning with verse 1 and 2. John says that this angel showed him the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God through the middle of the city streets. So this river, just like in the Garden of Eden, flew the middle of the garden, providing life, was now flowing through the middle of the city street, all right, where God's people lived. And then John describes the tree of life again. And he does it in this sort of weird way. In the second half of verse 2, he says, that John describes the tree of life. He says, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And it says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. All right? Now, if you just take a plain reading of this, stay with me here. If you just take a plain reading of this, it seems like it leads you to imagine this really big tree, sort of like a giant sequoia, or maybe like a one of those banyan trees that sort of spans across to both sides of the river, doesn't it? Like there's just one giant tree that yields all these different kinds of fruit. Well, on Monday mornings when I'm preparing a sermon, the first thing I do is I just try to read the passage afresh, and I take a pencil, and anytime I see a word or a phrase or something that, well, that's kind of weird, or I don't understand that, or you want to make sure I come back to it, I just circle it. And one of the first things I did was circle this phrase, on either side of the river, the tree of life. I thought that was kind of strange. And then I went to the commentaries. In one of the commentaries, actually a couple of them I read, says John is using a collective noun to refer to all sorts of trees. And I thought, well, Simon Kistemacher, he was one of my professors, but the guy's full of beans. I mean, it doesn't say that. As I first thought about it, I thought, well, that's a stretch. But then when I heard the reasoning, I thought, well, wait a minute, that's obvious. It's obvious. Now remember, we've said this is not the first vision we've seen in Revelation, right? And we have seen that almost all of these visions have their roots in the Old Testament, right? They're related to something in the Old Testament. John's not having these come out of the blue. I mean, these are tied into the Old Testament. You see, this vision has its roots not just in Genesis chapter 2, but also in Ezekiel chapter 47. You can go there later. For now, you just have to trust me with my exegesis. Ezekiel also had a very similar vision, very similar to the vision that John has here about the restoration of Eden. And while the similarities are between Ezekiel's vision and John's vision are astonishing, it's not a coincidence. In Ezekiel's vision, he saw the river of life flowing from the temple. And he says, on either side of the river, in Ezekiel's vision, are many trees. And it says, and their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing. See the parallels? It's clear that John's vision is closely related to Ezekiel's vision. Both are referring to the restored Eden, the restored creation. Both have leaves for healing, all right? John, like Ezekiel, is not describing one giant tree that crosses the span of this river, but rather he's describing lots of trees. What John is saying here with this collective noun is that the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden has now become a grove of trees. It's become an orchard. In the first creation, in the first garden, Genesis 2, there's only one tree of life. But in the new creation, in the restored Eden, there are many trees. In Revelation, there are many trees like that. The second Eden is greater than the first Eden. And notice in verse 2 that these trees of life, they bear 12 kinds of fruit. And they do so 12 months out of the year. Remember, this is Revelation. The number 12 means something. It always does. We've seen it before, right? 12 is the number or the symbol of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's also the number of the 12 apostles, which are the foundation of the church. 12 is the representation of the full company of the people of God. What's being communicated in John's vision is not only will the ancient curse be undone, but what is coming will be even greater than what was before. The reality of this new creation will surpass the reality of the first creation. In the new creation, he says, there will be an abundant supply of fruit. There will be an abundant supply of trees. There will be an abundant supply of life that will perfectly match the needs of God's people. That's what John wants to communicate to us. That's where we're going. All right? All right? So that's where we're going. The second question is, who's going to be there? Look at the second half of verse 3. It says that the throne of God will be there and God's servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. You know, I got to tell you, I really wanted to talk about this forehead thing. I'm just not talking about it. Forget it, all right? I don't know exactly what it means. I know it means ownership. God's owners. That's all I know, all right? We're not going to talk. Don't get hung up on it. I want you to get hung up on the first part of what is said here. It says, the throne of God will be there, and God's servants will worship him, and they will see his face. Once again, let's go back to the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were in direct fellowship with God. They saw God's face. But that access, that relationship, that intimacy was lost in the fall. That intimacy was lost when they aligned themselves with Satan and became God's enemies. At that point, they were no longer allowed to see God's face. God is holy, they were not. And do you remember throughout the scriptures we saw, throughout this Old Testament series, we saw again and again and again that no one can see the face of God and live because God is holy and we're not. The only exception that I can remember, I wasn't off the top of my head, was Exodus chapter 33. Remember Moses? God put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. Moses got to see the back of God, but not his face. Remember that? And that was almost destroyed him. And then John, who wrote the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit used to write the book of Revelation, John said in his gospel, and he says in his epistles, that no one has ever seen God. He says that in both his gospel and in his epistles. But here he says that the glorified saints will see his face. What John is telling us is that like Adam and Eve, we will see his face again. Now again, I want to suggest that what we're going to experience when we see God face to face is going to be far better than what Adam and Eve experienced. And here's why. Just think about it with me. In the first Eden, Adam and Eve knew God only as a creator, as a provider, and as a lawgiver. God said, do this, you're blessed, don't do this, you're cursed. That's how they knew God. In the second Eden, the restored Eden, the future Eden, we're going to know him in those capacities as well. We will know him as a creator. We will know him as a provider. We'll know him as a lawgiver. But we will also know him as a redeemer. We will know him as a savior. And we will understand firsthand the depth of his mercy, the depth of his grace, the depth of his forgiveness, the depth of his love. And those things would have been impossible for Adam and Eve to comprehend. I mean, throughout this series, we've been talking about how clever God is, how witty God is. I mean, think about it. I want you to think about this, but before I do, I need to put this little cursor in here. I am not saying, even for a second, am I suggesting that God is the author of evil. I'm not saying that. But God does use our sin. He does use our rebellion against him as an opportunity to display to us and to the world more of himself. God uses our sin and our rebellion against him as an opportunity for us to experience more joy, to have a greater appreciation of who he really is, to have a deeper intimacy of knowing the true nature of his forgiveness, of his mercy, of his love for us. So God is going to be there. Jesus is going to be there. The Holy Spirit is going to be there. The God and the Trinity, the Godhead is going to be there. There'll be angels there. But who else is going to be there? Now this is answered in verses 12 through 15. Look at it with me. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. I like that word. To repay everyone for what he has done. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the source and I am the goal. In verse 14, he says, look what it says here. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat from the trees of life. See that? Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may enter the city by its gates. And then he says, on the outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I like that Jesus says, I'm bringing my recompense with me. The word recompense means reward, or his compensation, or repayment. I'm bringing the rewards with me, and I'm going to reward everyone for what they have done, whether it be good or bad. You see, he's talking about the day of judgment. And in this vision, in this warning, he wants to make sure that we understand something. Some will be on the inside. eating again from the trees of life. Some will be on the inside, seeing God face to face. But there will be others who are on the outside, who will not eat from the trees of life, who will not see God face to face, and who will ultimately face a second death. So the question is, what is the difference between these groups of people, those on the inside and those on the outside? Look carefully. And notice, he does not say that those who have the right to eat from the tree of life have committed no sins. He does not say that those who have the right to enter into the city by its gates have not done any of the terrible things that those on the outside are accused of. Doesn't say that. Look again. Verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who've washed their robes so that they may have the right to eat from the trees of life." Blessed are those who have washed their robes so that they may enter the city by the gates. Do you see what this so obviously implies about those on the inside? It implies that their robes were once equally filthy. It implies that in and of themselves, those on the inside are no better. They are no purer, they are no cleaner than those who are left on the outside. It implies that those who are on the inside know full well that they were filthy, that they needed to be washed, that they needed to be made clean. You know, we say this here at Redeemer all the time. Say it with me. It's not the good in. Say it with me. It's not the good in and the bad out, but rather it is the humble in and the proud out. If you are visiting with us today, I want to make a confession to you. I'm the pastor here, and I know most of these people pretty well. I know them, certainly I know them well enough to tell you that you are not in a room full of religious people who read their Bibles all the time and obey all that it says, who live really good lives, who used to live really bad lives, but now they lead really good lives, and they're just morally upright, and God's happy to have them in the kingdom, and then he kind of makes up for the little things that they do wrong, but they try to do their very best. Believe me, I'm the pastor. You're in a room full of a bunch of screwed up people. You're in a room full of people I know personally have really blown it. You're in a room full of people, most of them are willing to admit that to you. You're in a room full of people who have washed their robes. You're in a room full of people who have been made clean by the efforts of someone else. You know, the question for all of us in this room, the most important question we have today is, has Jesus made you clean? If you were to have any hope of ever entering through the pearly gates, if you were to ever have any hope of eating from the trees of life, if you were ever to have any hope of looking at God face to face and seeing His glory and knowing His peace, then you must begin by confessing your need to be made clean. You must have your robe washed white in the blood of the Lamb. You must come to Jesus, the one who died in your place to make you clean. You must put your trust in Him alone and what He has done alone in order to be admitted. Because see, the gates of the eternal city will one day be forever closed. And so over and over again, Jesus says, come. The angel says, come. The church says, come. You will never have any right to eat from the fruit of the trees of life until you've washed yourself in the blood of Christ, until you have made your robes clean. Now, here's something interesting. If you want to get really specific here and really dig down into this passage, look at the verse again. It says, the tense that John uses here is present continuous. What it says is, blessed are those who wash their robes. It doesn't say, blessed are those who have washed their robes. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes. It could be translated like this, blessed are those who are washing their robes. Blessed are those who are continually being washed. Now, I'm not saying forgiveness is not a one-time act, but blessed are those who continue to rest and wash their robes. Blessed are those who make it a habit of life. The joys of heaven, the joys of Eden restored. If you hear nothing else, hear this. They do not belong to those who see themselves as morally superior. They do not belong to those who think that they themselves have to make themselves clean. No. Those who enter this new creation are those who know that every day I must come, every hour I must come again to Calvary and have the blood of the Lamb make me clean. So we've asked the question, where are we going? Heaven. Who's going to be there? God and His servants, those who have humbled themselves and been made clean. The final question is, how much longer? As Evelyn read the passage a minute ago, maybe you picked up on this. Jesus repeatedly says, in verse 7, He says, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 20, it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. I mean, even the angel says it in this passage. Verse 6, he has been sent to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 10, the angel says, the time is near. So the question is, well, how much longer? Soon. Just a few more minutes. That's what it says. According to Revelation chapter 22, there is a sense of immediacy. There's a sense of imminence about His coming. But I got to be honest with you. Feels like I'm in the back of that camper being told whatever it takes to keep me quiet. The fact is, it's been 2,000 years. How is that soon? I say this, and I hope you can tell I'm one who shares your frustration. I came up with a couple of answers. I hope that they will satisfy you more than they maybe satisfy me. It is soon in terms of time, in the same way that our present suffering is nothing compared to what is promised in eternal glory. Second Corinthians 4, Paul writes, we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. In other words, he's saying again, our present suffering is absolutely nothing compared to this future glory. And this time that feels so long will be nothing compared to eternity. I got to tell you, when I was a kid, I loved that trip. It was one of the best memories of my childhood. Being in that camper was fun. And the truth is, we stopped every couple of hours, and we saw lots of really neat things along the way. We saw, we went through Colorado. We saw the Grand Canyon. We saw the Painted Canyon. We around California. I remember we come back through the desert in Arizona. It was boring, but the fact is, I was a 5 or 6 year old boy. I mean, and times between those stops felt like eternity. Been 45 years since then. I'm an adult. As I think back on that trip, what felt like an eternity to me at the time is actually just a blip on the screen of my childhood. What felt like an eternity to me as a child just wasn't. You know, I know some of you are going through a very difficult season in your life right now. It's painful. You feel trapped. You feel powerless. You feel a little bit lost. And you don't want life to continue this way. And you're asking how much longer? The answer is soon. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Soon, sin will only be a memory that gives glory to Jesus. Now, if you're not asking that question right now, let me tell you, your time is coming. Maybe this year the doctor will say to you, you know what, you're just going to have to live with this condition the rest of your life. We don't know what challenges this next year are going to bring, but it will bring them. And when the doctor says that, you can say, you know what, Pastor Day was right. This is just a blip on the screen. Jesus is coming soon. You know, in the Old Testament, they were looking toward the coming Messiah, and that's what we celebrate during this season. You and I, we look back to that. We celebrate, but we look just as much to the return as they did to his first coming. Now, if those answers don't help you, if you still feel, let me say this. Jesus wouldn't have told you that he was coming soon if it were not true. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this building and the joy and the growth that we have had as a people and as a church. Lord, we thank you for the people of Ardella Baptist Church that have been so incredibly gracious and hospitable to us. Lord, I pray that you would bless their ministry here at this church as they transform this room into a youth room, that children would come to know the life that you offer. Lord, we pray that you would bless them. Lord, as we think about this long journey that we have been on to plant a church, and feels like we've been walking in the wilderness for so long, wondering how much longer. And now we see that we're moving in to our new home. Lord, we thank you for what you have done in the life of this church so far. Lord, we pray for your inspiration and that you would be glorified, that we would not be people like those who entered into the promised land and just let our guards down and think the job is done. But Lord, help us remember that it is only beginning. And while this is a monumental time, this is a day that probably every one of us will remember, even on our deathbeds. It is still a blip in time. And Lord, we praise you for your generosity and for your provision. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.